I start us now with the third stage of the meeting of Pharaoh with Jacob's family. Now, we do not know really if Joseph's brother was still with Pharaoh when Joseph brought in his father. However, it seems more logical that Joseph must have actually ushered out his brothers before ushering in his father to meet Pharaoh. The meeting of Pharaoh and Jacob is now described in verses 7 through 10, where we're studying Genesis 47, verses 7 through 10. He reads, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers.' Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence." Now the meeting of Pharaoh and Jacob began with Joseph's introduction of his father to him, as the first sentence of verse 7. "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh." Now the word "then" indicates that it was after the meeting of Pharaoh and Joseph's brother that Jacob was brought to be introduced to Pharaoh. Joseph's brothers, probably, at least as far as when Joseph brought this, his father in, we suspect that his brothers might have left. But nevertheless, it looked like when he brought his father in, he may say something like this: "Now I'd like you to meet my father." That's what we'll expect Joseph to say. Now it is likely though that Pharaoh then spoke to Jacob, welcoming him into Egypt. He might have also said something like this: "Your son has been a great help and blessing to me in Egypt." Now that's not recorded, but you can imagine that, like we've seen many times, that the intention of those who, when the Holy Spirit directs his men to write the Bible, is not to give us every detail. Just enough to make the point that they want to make. So here, I believe that he must have said something commending the man for such a wonderful son. Now you all understand that, especially parents. You know that how as they say, you feel proud about your children when they do good things, and almost want to deny them when they do bad things. But nevertheless, you don't. So here, I am certain that he must say, "Well, you have a wonderful son." And Jacob said, "Thank you." So that's something that is not recorded here, but that's what we believe must have happened. Now, following Pharaoh's speech, Jacob then offered his first blessing to Pharaoh, as in the last sentence of verse 7, where he said, "After Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Now, the blessing of Jacob to Pharaoh at this point may simply be a pronouncement that God should be gracious to Pharaoh. That's what he could have said. Now, as Pharaoh heard these words of this first blessing, he became quite curious as to who is this that giving me a blessing, or it could be out of respect for Joseph. Then he entered into further conversation with Jacob. So Pharaoh, probably because of Jacob's appearance, or because of the unusual practice, or probably usual practice among the ancient people, and which is still practiced today. You know, it doesn't take too long, somebody asks you, "How old are you?" That's exactly what we have here. So verse 8 says, Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" I mean, that rings bell, because that's what most people would do when you meet them sometime. Well, Pharaoh's question here was really a common one, but Joseph's response was an uncommon one. And now, as I think about these things, you know, somebody tell me something and I kind of laughed about it. But it's an uncommon way somebody asked me about something, and instead of he went the list, you know, "I have this, I have this, I have this, I have, you want some more?" You know. So this is what I call an uncommon response. So definitely, Jacob said much more than we can that is really actually written here, and I'm going to elaborate on it. Now, in any case, for Pharaoh's question was an opportunity then for Jacob to reveal to us some of his inner thoughts about his life. This question gave us the opportunity to look into the window, the soul of Jacob at this point. He gave a simple answer, stating that his age was 130 years, as in the first sentence of verse 9, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. Now the word pilgrimage reveals to an extent Jacob's view of his life at that point. The word is translated, that word pilgrimage comes from a Hebrew word, magor. This Hebrew word, magor, M-A-G-O-W-R, or some spelling without the W, magor. Now that Hebrew word means a lodging place, a sojourning place. So it is a word that is used to describe one as living as an alien or staying as an illegal immigrant. That is one having, who live in another country, or as a foreign person who lives in another land, or a foreign land and a foreign culture, with only minimal status or rights. That's the word used here. Now, why the meaning pilgrimage is used figuratively to describe the extension of a person's physical life as a traveling experience? An important point of this word, though, seems to be that whenever or wherever man lives, his existence is essentially transient. And that it also is fully dependent on the grace of God. Now, if he lives in obedience to the divine will, his life is full of expectancy and assurance of that eternal life to come because of how he's living. Jacob sees himself here as a stranger or on this planet, or as one transiting from this planet to another better place. That's the way he's viewing himself, as one who is moving from one place to another place. And that's what I'm going to talk later on. We all have to be looking our lives that way. Now, his perception is helped by the fact that he has traveled from one place to another all his life, not settling anywhere permanently. Now, there's something to be gained about traveling, you know, seeing other things, but that's not the issue here. But for Jacob, that has been something that helped his experience. He's traveled quite a bit. He fled, if you recall, to Padan Aram, Haran in particularly. And after 20 years, he returned back to the land of Canaan. Now, even when he came back to Canaan, he kept moving around until he settled somewhere near Hebron, where he lived for nearly something over 22 years, before now moving again to Egypt. So it is easy for him to come to the realization of how transitory his stay on this earth was. Now, Jacob here could have stopped. Just, you know, like I tell you a lot of times, you can get into the people's soul by a simple question. Day before you just say, "How are you doing?" They unload on you. And that's all. More than just, "How are you doing?" They unload, because there's something heavy in them. They want somebody to unload on. So what we're saying is that Jacob here could have simply stopped by stating his age and using a word that indicates that he saw himself as a stranger in this planet. But no, he continued to make two further comments that reveal his thoughts about his life at this point. The first is that his life has been relatively short. That's the first thing. The second is that it has been a troubled one. Now, both of these facts are expressed in the next sentence of verse 9 when he said, "My years
have been few and difficult. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, few and troubled have been days of years of my life. That's a literal translation from the Hebrew text. Let me read that again. It reads something like, few and troubled have been days of years of my life. Now, Jacob described his life with two adjectives here, few and difficult. Now, that's, of course, according to the NIV. Now, the word difficult is translated evil in some English versions. Now, this is because the Hebrew word used here basically means evil. That's why, you know, some versions translate it. However, the Hebrew word used has other meanings such as unpleasant, troubled, or miserable. It's the Hebrew word ra. R-A. Get about that sign there. But ra. Ra could mean miserable or something to that effect. In our context though, Jacob used it in the sense that his life has been a troubled one, filled with circumstances that have brought him misery. Hence, his life could be described as a difficult one. But before we comment further on what Jacob had in mind in this particular place, let us first consider his description of the years of his life as few. Pharaoh, being probably younger, might have become confused with Jacob's statement of his years being few, since to him, to Pharaoh, Jacob must have appeared quite old. And hearing that 130 years, and how many people at that time probably lived up to that, we don't know. But that definitely would have got Pharaoh's attention that this man is old, but why would he say he's few? Well, so for him, a person who has lived 130 years could not say that his life has been a short one. Besides, how could Jacob assert that his life has been a short one when he did not know when he would die? So, Jacob, realizing the difficulties that his statement might have caused Pharaoh, proceeded to explain what he means by the years of his life being few and difficult. Now, the explanation of Jacob's initial assertion is given in the second sentence of verse 9, where he says, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Now, what exactly does Jacob mean with this explanation? Well, to begin with, the word equal is translated from a Hebrew word that means to reach, to overtake. Now, the meaning equal then is really, it means something like to be comparable with. So, when Joseph says that the years of his life on this planet are not equal to that of his father, he means that he will die younger than his fathers before him. His fathers, of course, again, and when he used that, he's referring to Isaac, Abraham. These are his fathers. Now, in effect, though, what he has said here is really a prophetic explanation to the fact that compared to his fathers before him, his life on this planet will be shorter. And Jacob's utterance, the prophetic utterance, proved to be correct. For you see, he died at the age of 147 years, well short of those of his fathers. Isaac, his father, died at the age of 180. Abraham, his grandfather, died at the age of 175 years. So you see, you know, even though he didn't know what he was saying at this point, we believe it was prophetic, so to say. So although Jacob was prophetic in his description, he was comparing his life with that of his fathers. at that point in their own lives. He meant for Pharaoh to understand that both in terms of longevity of life and the quality of life, that he does not compare to his fathers before him. Now you know these are things that you see in life. There you find somebody 80 years old, moving around much better than somebody in the 40s. See that? Now, so you see, it's a question of quality of life, not necessarily the longevity. Both of them should go hand in hand. So here, he's concerned with both longevity and the quality of his life. Now, Jacob's experiences differ greatly from that of his father before him. Certainly, Abraham had his trials in this life, so also Isaac. But theirs were quite different from that of Jacob. Now, Jacob, his life as we have considered him so far, has been a life of continuous struggles. That's where everything we've studied about Jacob has been a life of continuous struggle. He struggled to receive the blessing of his father Isaac, although he did that through deception. His deception, of course, led him into exile for 20 years, during which his mother, no doubt, died. And we have explained that in detail because there is no mention of anything about Rebecca, which showed her that, yes, she died before the son came back. And I'm almost certain that that was a painful thing for Jacob, for not seeing the mother for 20 years before she died. That was a painful experience for him. Well, while in exile in Padan Aram, his father-in-law cheated him several times, giving him the wrong daughter to marry. You remember? He didn't know. All he knew that at night, you know, his person that he spoke of for, the one he loved, wants to marry, was Rachel. But at night, during the marriage ceremony and so on and so forth, that man played him trick. Gave him Leah as a first daughter to marry. Well, in a sense, if you look at that, even though that wasn't his first choice, but it turned out to be pretty good for him because it was a blessing. Remembering that he gave him 6 sons. So it turned out to be a blessing for him. And all of that, of course, is because someone is in control. Now, nevertheless, he was strict. He also, furthermore, his father-in-law cheated him in the matter of his wages. Remember, he complained how he changed it several times. So you see, it's a struggle, one struggle after another. Well, he left Padan Aram in a haste or in a hurry, only to be caught up by his father-in-law, who of course did not harm him because the Lord had intervened the night before and said, you better not touch that man. You better be careful what you say to him. And that spared him. Now, before he entered Canaan, he lived in great fear. Remember why he ran away to begin with? What Esau? So while he was coming back, his heart was pounding. I don't know what Esau is going to do to me. Is he going to retaliate? So he lived in fear. But because of God's grace, his fear of Esau and his retaliation was mitigated. He then had his hip joint dislocated, you recall, because of his wrestling experience with the angel of the Lord. Now you see, he came out walking straight and everything, and all of a sudden he began to limp because his hip joint had been dislocated. Well, still on that way, as he was still going on his way to Canaan, Rachel died at childbirth. And that's the love of his life. And she died at childbirth. Now, soon after Rachel's death, Reuben, his first son, had sexual relationship with his concubine, Joseph's concubine, Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid. Now you see what we're piling, one after the other. Then after this, his daughter was raped, leading, of course, to his two sons massacring the Shechemites and making Jacob an object of hatred of the people who surrounded that area. Now, on top of all these events that caused him sorrow, his sons sold Joseph into slavery while giving him the impression that Joseph had died. So, for nearly 22 years, he mourned, he groaned because he thought that Joseph was dead. Now, if all of this I've narrated to you are not things that make any man's life miserable and unhappy, then I do not know what constitutes a rough and difficult life. Now, just think about what he went one after the other. There was no letting up. So he could say, yes, my life has been a difficult one. He can say it has been one filled with pain. Well, so we can understand what Jacob had undergone was really nothing compared to the experiences of his father Isaac or his grandfather Abraham. Hence, when Jacob compared his life to that of his father's, he was not only stating prophetically that he would not live as long as they did, but also that the quality of his life experiences does not match or compare with that of their fathers. Now, it is because of these experiences that the translators of the NIV use the adjective difficult to describe his life instead of the word evil, which is a literal meaning of the Hebrew word ra. Now, the point is that when Jacob described his life as being difficult, he had in his mind these experiences that we have enumerated. Now, it is true that Jacob's life have been one of trouble after trouble. But his life also has been one filled with God's blessing. Now, you know, there's something, before we continue to explain to you this blessing, there's something you all have to think about. The Lord has to mix our life with blessings and suffering. If he gives us all blessings, we can even take it. If he gives us all sufferings, we can take it. He mixes both of them in every person's life. Now, if you're mature as a believer, it seems to me the blessings outweighs the suffering. But nevertheless, you see, it'd be a mixture. Because no human body can continuously live in suffering. Neither can we, in our human body, live continuously in blessing. For one thing, if the Lord just keep pouring blessing upon you, you may wind up forgetting him. That will be a consequence. So here, we're saying that Jacob's life was a mixture. I've listed all his sufferings, miseries that came upon him. But he also, he had more blessings. He had more children and grandchildren at this point of his life than his fathers before him. Now, having many sons was considered great blessings in the ancient world. So in that respect, Jacob was highly blessed. Of course, he was also blessed in material sense, since the Lord prospered him when he was with his father-in-law in Haran. Now in Egypt, he had witnessed a great blessing of the father. His son was now the prime minister of Israel, of Egypt. Something unbelievable. See, so Jacob's blessings, notwithstanding, his sufferings were certainly a result of divine discipline for his role of deception of his father in order to obtain that blessing. The point really we seek to make is that his troubles were a direct result of his deception. Hence, though, by this point, all I'm trying to say is that we all should be warned that once we live certain lifestyles, that are contrary to the truth, that we will eventually be disciplined for those lifestyles, making our lives difficult, as Jacob has here admitted. In any case, Jacob simply stated to Pharaoh that the quality of his life had not been comparable to his father's, both in terms of his quality and his longevity. He probably did not narrate all his troubles that I've given to you or to Pharaoh, but his statement is meant for Pharaoh to recognize that his experience in life has been one that's difficult and not of the same quality as the father before him. Now we insist that in stating of the brevity of his life, that he was being prophetic, for he could not have known that he would not live as long as his father's, based on his experience or health condition. In other words, what I'm saying is, a person can be healthy and drop dead the next second. And the person, you may see somebody who is really sick, as they say, hanging on by the thread, and tomorrow we say, well, he might die. We don't know. That person may stay, recover, or may not. We don't know that. But the point is, no one knows when anyone is going to depart from this life. So, for just Jacob to have made this, it's either because he was having a lot of aching in his body and so on and so forth. He didn't know, because after he said this, he lived another 17 years. So, you know, he might have been, what I suspect is, he was aching so badly. And many times he was just saying, well, I'm about to give up. Things are just about to wear out and all that, but God still gave him 17 more years. So, Jacob simply was being prophetic, and it is the Holy Spirit working in him that then caused him to bless Pharaoh a second time, according to the first sentence of verse 10, where it says, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, as in Jacob's first blessing of Pharaoh, we do not have any detail of what this second blessing consisted of. So all we can state is that whatever the blessing he pronounced on Pharaoh, it must have been of such a private nature that the Holy Spirit did not see fit to describe it to us. Jacob's blessings of Pharaoh will indicate two facts. First of all, let me also go back to this thing. Sometimes people say, God bless you. What does that mean? It means nothing. You understand that? You know, you can pray for all kinds of things, but if you say something about God bless you, what does that mean? It means nothing. God is not going to bless the person because you said it. What am I saying is, see, there are conditions that you have to meet for God to bless you. So if you don't meet it, anyone can tell God, oh, God bless you. Well, you just say saying. You know, just one of those things people say. But to actually be blessed of God, there are several things that have to take place. Part of it is, you know, the spiritual life must be in the right way. So here, there are probably two facts that is obvious with this blessing. First, that Jacob realized that spiritual leader or the spiritual leadership is always higher than secular leadership. He realized that. In other words, the spiritual leaders are more important, so to say, than secular leaders. Now it is true that Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, but because of God's promises to Jacob, he was by far higher than Pharaoh as to warrant his blessing him. For you see, after all, the Bible is clear that it's always the greater that blesses the lesser upon certain condition, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. Hebrews Hebrews 7, 7. Hebrews 7, 7 says, and Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This is, of course, by quotation back in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek blessed Abraham because he was king priest. Now, here's the thing. If he, as Jacob, because of the promises God has given him, he stood at a higher plane to offer blessings to this man. It's a part of prayer. That doesn't mean it will be filled, it just means other things have to be satisfied. Now, it is really unfortunate the day we live that many Christians do not understand this principle, that spiritual leadership is more important than secular leadership. You know why I can explain this? If Christians realize this, and if pastors realize this, they will realize that they have more impact than any politician can ever have. But they delegate their responsibility towards politicians. No, pastors, spiritual leaders, are the key to the prosperity of a nation or an individual. In other words, if pastors taught the word of God the way it ought to be taught, without making anyone, trying to bend it this way or that way, teaches exactly what God intends, and people respond, there will be great blessings the type that you've never ever seen. You recall we studied the book of Haggai, and you saw that we were told that by going back to what Ezra said, that during those ministries, Israel prospered because they had spiritual leadership, those who taught them truth. So wherever truth is taught and people respond, you get great impact. Not politicians, they really don't make an impact. The greater impact comes from the spiritual dimension. Second thing, though, that Jacob here was cognizant of the fact that through him the earth will be blessed. So he blessed Pharaoh in the belief that God will bless Pharaoh because of his promise to him as being one that will extend blessings to the earth. So with the blessings of Pharaoh, the meeting between him and Jacob ended, as indicated by the last clause of verse 10, where it says, and went out from his presence. Now it is to be expected, though, that when Jacob left Pharaoh's presence, that he must have visited his son's house before returning to Goshen. But such information has nothing to the tracing of the unfolding of God's plan for Jacob, that it was no longer recorded. Now the important fact is for us to know that Jacob ended his meeting with Pharaoh by blessing him. Now, so we've gone through, as usual, the narrative, so we can get to the message that God is trying to communicate to us in this first time verses. There are three principles that constitute some of the messages that God, the Holy Spirit, wants to communicate to us at this point. The first principle is that a higher authority must never act in such a manner as to undermine those he has delegated authority to. I repeat that. Those in higher authority must never act in such a manner as to undermine those they have delegated authority to. Now, Pharaoh was quite aware of this principle, that instead of answering Joseph's brother's request of settling in Goshen, he deferred this matter to Joseph. He could have answered Joseph's brothers directly, but because Pharaoh had delegated to Joseph the responsibility of day-to-day running of the kingdom, he left Joseph to make the final decision, although with input from him. Now, this principle should be adhered to at all times by those in higher authorities for the smooth running of any system or organization, including homes. For example, if you're in you big boss and there are others below you, even when that person who is below you does something wrong, part of delegating authority means, it doesn't mean that you don't recognize that he or she has done something wrong. The way you handle it is different. And you can chew him up, but you can do it. In order to maintain this principle, you can do it in front of those he's fooling. You can do that. If you do that, you have violated this principle. In other words, you take that person, go to the office, chew him or her out. You can do that. But if you do it in front of those he or she is leading, you have violated this principle. Because you do not ever want to undermine the authority that you have delegated to a person. Now, the same thing happens in homes. And this should be very clear from what we have said in the past. Parents should never do anything to undermine the authority of the other. In other words, a father says something to a child, and that child knowing, oh, the mother is the weak point, and so he comes and pushes the button, and the mother says, okay, you go do it. Just undermine the husband's authority. Or vice versa. The wife has said, no, you can't do that, son or daughter. And the child goes, okay, my father is the pushover, let me go to my father. And go to the father, say, okay, you can go do it. And once you do that, you have undermined your own authority, the authority of your wife, and so have also violated this principle. So the point is, if you are an authority, be very careful how you deal with those you have delegated authority. Second, most of the difficulties of our lives result from our failure to obey God. Maybe it's a very simple principle, but one that we need to emphasize. Most of our difficulties in life result from our failure to obey God. I can speak with this authoritatively, because that's what the Word of God says. And some of you could also agree with me from experience. There is no one that lives in obedience with God that will not confirm what I've just said. But when you don't, you see all kinds of difficulties. Now, Jacob realized that his life was a difficult one because of the various troubles that he encountered. But most of his troubles could be traced to the divine discipline for his earlier life of deception. See, all of those things are narrated. You can trace them right back to the fact that he started his life with deception. It is true that Abraham and Isaac, as humans, sinned. But there's no record in the scripture of a lifestyle that is inconsistent with truth given about them. We don't find that. So, in a sense, they lived a life of more trust in God and God's faithfulness than Jacob did in the early part of his life. Because if he had been trusted the Lord, he wouldn't be trying to cheat. Of course, in the latter part of his life, Jacob learned the importance to trust in the Lord, but he had already, by his deceptive life, put into effect the divine law of reaping what we sow. Now, I keep saying, you know, I mentioned this many, many times, and pretty soon we get to it in Galatians 6. But here is the thing. Once you sow, and if it germinates, you're going to reap it. Now, how does it? I've explained that the way you keep from germinating is once you fail, you deal with it right there and then. Confess it before the Lord and go over it. And in that way, you will not reap what you sow. But on the other hand, there are certain times that even if you do that, depending on what it is, you may still reap it. Because there are certain laws that God has set in place. Once you violate them, they will come back to haunt you. So, the point of this principle is that if we live in obedience to God's word, our troubles will be limited. And in some cases, These troubles will be nothing but testing to prove to Satan that we can trust God no matter what troubles he brings on our way. We could really restate this second principle to mean something like this, that life of consistent sufferings is usually an indication of not having the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. And this is what I'm saying. One suffering after another. You go from one, you go to the next. When you think it's all over, you know, you enter into something else. When you do see that, that's what I mean by consistent difficulties of life. When you see it, it's usually a sign that you don't have the right relationship with the Lord. In other words, if a believer is constantly experiencing hardship in his life, one after another, he should examine critically his life and his relationship with the Lord. He should be quite honest before God and ask the Lord to help him in searching out his soul so he can find where in reality he's failing God. Now, when I say this thing, the reason I emphasize this kind of thing is we have too many people today who play church. That's what I call it. They're Christians, okay? They go to church, they hear the word of God taught, do nothing with them. And in that way, when I say something like this, so well, I go to church, I attend Bible study regularly. So you're not talking to me. You sure? I might be talking to you. That is to say that even though you come here regularly, you may not have actually taken your spiritual life what it's supposed to be. And so that's what this principle is addressing. That if you keep having difficulties one after the other, and you're a believer, you better check your spiritual life and ask the Lord to help you evaluate yourself to see where you are failing. Otherwise, you will continue to have those difficulties. Jacob, we have noted, had a very difficult life, but his difficulties, as we have previously stated, were directly related to divine discipline for his deception of his father. And he paid for that all his life, so to say. Now, many people, as they age, look back at their lives with regret because of many pains and sufferings that have come their way. Now, some of these sufferings or pains could have been avoided if they had the right relationship with the Lord. So then, if you're a young person listening to me, you have that opportunity to keep from having a painful life by simply being obedient to God's word. Now, of course, it is important though to be careful to differentiate between sufferings that come to us because the Lord is testing us to prove to Satan and the angelic beings of our faithfulness to him. Now, not every believer can be tested that way. You have to be a maturing believer. For God to say something like what he said about Job when he said to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And I said, "Yeah, I have. Can you just let me have a crack at him?" So, by all means, go. And we know the rest of the story. Now, he wouldn't talk, you know, God wouldn't say that about you or me, if we are marginal Christians. In other words, we don't take our spiritual life seriously. He wouldn't say that. And so, this may not even apply to you. But if you're a believer who is maturing, it is possible that you may still suffer in certain things, but you should be able to differentiate between those sufferings and what is actually divine discipline. Furthermore, we should be able to differentiate suffering from persecution because of our faith in Christ, from suffering due to discipline. Now, one way we differentiate the two is primarily our spiritual condition and the spiritual status. If we are growing in the Lord in the sense that we are learning and we are applying His word, then we will know that our sufferings could have been simply to give glory to God. And one other factor, though, that will help a person to correctly evaluate sufferings is one's attitude towards the sufferings. If you have the right spiritual relationship with the Lord, then when you face suffering, you will have peace and joy. And that's something you can fake. Now, how many people can really suffer and have peace and joy? But if you are matured, see, what I'm giving you is a test. If you are matured as a believer and you have suffering, no matter what they are, you have peace and joy, then you know you are the test. But if you have suffering and you are very bitter and you this and that and one and well, he may just pay you under discipline. Third, all human beings are strangers on this planet. All human beings are strangers on this planet. You may claim a particular territory as where you were born, but you do not own that place because you are just passing through. Jacob himself realized that he was a pilgrim on this planet. So must all believers. Unbelievers, even they are also passing through. But unbelievers probably do not realize that they are strangers on this planet. And that's why they think like, act like they own this planet. But we believers should understand this truth because the Bible, in various ways, had declared this concept to us. For example, the psalmist puts it in this way in Psalms 119, verse 19. Psalms 119, verse 19. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 19. It says, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. It's the great king speaking. He says he's a stranger. That should be our attitude. The Apostle Paul presents the same truth in a slightly different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. This is where he puts it. As long as we are, he said, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, as long as we're in this body, we are away from the Lord in terms of our location. Now, it is true that the Lord's presence is ever around us, but we do not remember it because we are truly away from Him in terms of location. Now, the implication of believing this truth, though, is that we are pilgrims on this planet, is that we will have different attitude towards this life, towards things material. We will not be so absorbed with things of this life that we forget that the more important thing is that we should have the right relationship with our Savior. In other words, nothing material should come between our Lord and us. If we understand this truth, we should then, of course, obey the command of the Holy Spirit issued to us through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world or in the world. See the concept? If you don't see yourself as a stranger, as an alien, a foreigner to this planet, you want to be a part of it. But once you begin to see yourself as that, then you will not, and so you follow what the instruction says, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So, my fellow believers, it's up to us. What do you want? Which you want to choose? The Lord's blessing? Act like you're a stranger on this planet? Or you want to grab this life and expose yourself to a lot of misery? It is my hope and my earnest desire that all of us will choose the more appropriate, which is to seek to live in obedience with the Lord, so that our lives on this planet will not be one of consistent misery. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. In that case, everything you heard this morning didn't really make much sense to you because you're spiritually dead. You don't have anything to receive spiritual truth. And that's why it didn't make sense to you. So if you're such a person, this is what I want you to know. That Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died, took your sins. Doesn't matter what they are. No matter how horrible they have been, that's why he went to the cross. He died for every one of them. Now, I don't know what you think about Jesus Christ, but if you have to be saved, you have to change your thinking about him. You must see him as the very God-man, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in that, you will find life through his name. Believe in him, you have eternal life. On the other side, if you reject him, if you ignore him, my friend, you're in danger of eternal destruction. It is up to you. You can change that by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge each and every one of us in order to be exactly what you want us to be for you on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.